All right. Well, good evening, ladies. Great to be back with you this week. We are, believe it or not, in part four of our series entitled Lies Women Believe. And just by way of review, here's what we've looked at so far. The first lie, my unbelief is justified because of how difficult my life is. And then secondly, I need God to change this about my life in order to be satisfied, in order to be content. Last time we met, we looked at lie number three. If the leadership in my life is weak, imperfect, ungodly, or I just simply disagree, it's okay to seek control. Tonight we come to lie number four, and I'm going to give another modification from my original outline, and just like I took the liberty to do last week, we're going to talk about one that I didn't give you in my original outline, but nonetheless, here it is. Here's lie number four. A lack of spiritual urgency today will not erode my convictions tomorrow. A lack of spiritual urgency today will not erode my convictions tomorrow. Now, other related ideas or similar lies that this one might show up or might sound like. Life is too busy, too hectic to devote the energy and care I'm supposed to my spiritual life. Or, I'll get serious about the things of God just as soon as this season passes. Or, I'll keep persevering, I'll keep enduring by faith, even though I'm not investing in my faith on a daily basis. Now, if you're in a season where you're prone to believing lies like these, you might find that the following descriptions are true of you. Ask yourself if you feel like this. My days are spent just trying to get through, just trying to endure God's arbitrary providence. He just kind of continues to hold me captive from the things that I need to be doing, that I would be doing if I didn't have to deal with these other issues in my life. Or, my experience as a Christian feels much more just like a perpetual survival mode rather than any kind of spiritual thriving or spiritual victory. Or maybe you feel like you're just in a holding pattern. I don't think I'm going backwards, but I have a hard time describing myself as advancing, going forward, growing in the Christian life. I think there's a lot of different common themes in these ideas, but one of them would be a lack of endurance. It'd be a lack of endurance. Merely trying to cope with life, cope with circumstances, get through another day, just make it to bedtime, all while keeping God and His Word at a comfortable distance. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews. We're going to eventually look at chapter 12. But to begin, I want to draw your attention to Hebrews 3, verse 12. And the tone of this passage is certainly more of a warning tone than the one we're going to be in. So don't worry, it won't be like this the whole time. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Now notice that command there. Take care. Beware, direct your attention carefully. This is necessary to avoid an evil, unbelieving heart. And then once your spiritual alertness is heightened, what's the antidote? How do you keep yourself from that unbelieving heart? Verse 13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, most of that is straightforward, except for that term today. All right, what is today there in the context? Well, glance back up at verse 7 for a moment. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. So, today is every time you're exposed to the Word of God. You are to encourage and be encouraged every time that you're exposed to the Word of God. These are the means that God uses to keep your heart from being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, as it says there at the end of verse 13. Now notice that language there, the deceitfulness of sin. You know, it reminds me of Ephesians 4:22, where it talks about our former self being corrupted in accordance with deceitful desires. Deceitful desires, or lusts of deceit, NASB has it. Desires that come prepackaged with lies. Lies that promise pleasure but deliver only pain. Lies that promise relief, deliverance, happiness in substitute gods. Things that actually can't deliver. We're going to be vulnerable to deception, vulnerable to believing lies about self, about sin, about God, about the world, about our circumstances. That's the deceitfulness of sin. But now notice in our text, the direction it goes in verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now notice that. We currently are believers. We have come to know Christ. We partake in Christ if we endure. So there, look at that. There's a confidence that, okay, I have truly believed. My faith is real today, but how will I know? I'll continue. I'll continue to endure. I'll hold that confidence firm until the end. So back up to the text in verse 13. We will not persevere in our faith if what? If we're hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. How are we hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? We're not encouraging one another day by day, so we're not responding to the word of God and being encouraged and encouraging one another. There's no sense of spiritual urgency in our lives. And so this begs the question then, doesn't it, when we read a passage like this? What can I do to make sure I do hold fast? I do endure. I do continue to persevere by faith, because the writer of Hebrews is saying that that's necessary. And there are things we can do in our lives today that can serve to harden our hearts with the deceitfulness of sin, or serve to promote our endurance. So what is that? What does an enduring life, a persevering faith, look like? What can I do so that my life is no longer summarized by just surviving or frustration, but rather thriving in the Christian life? Well, as I said, in chapter 3, this is more of touching on the theme by way of firm warning. But we're going to look at Hebrews 12, where the author teaches on that same idea, enduring, but by way of exhortation than a warning. So look at Hebrews 12, verse 1. We'll be in verses 1 to 2 tonight. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Drawing your attention there to the end of verse 1, you see that phrase, let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. That's the main verb. That's the main idea in this section. Everything else in this text is contributing to that. It's a subordinate idea contributing to that. So this passage is teaching us about how to endure, how to run the race with endurance. So it's speaking directly to that lie that we're talking about tonight. Well, a lack of spiritual urgency today, that's not going to affect my spiritual life tomorrow. No, it will. And here's how to avoid that. And so what we're going to look at in this text are three keys to an enduring faith. Three keys to an enduring faith. The first one comes to us at the beginning of verse 1. Listen to the saints. Listen to the saints, as in the lives and testimony of saints of old. Notice verse 1 again. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now that word therefore, you know when you see that word in your Bible to look beyond, look what just came before. And the author then is connecting us back to the previous thought in chapter 11. Well, chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews, if you're familiar with it, it's referred to sometimes as the Great Hall of Faith. Right? It provides a summary of many faithful believers throughout redemptive history who endured the end and finished the race by faith. And what's going to unite the audience of the book of Hebrews to these saints in chapter 11, and what unites us to them as well, is the importance of faith in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of difficult circumstances. All of chapter 11, if you want to back up there, all of chapter 11 is an exposition on verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. The rest of the chapter is developing that idea. Notice just all of the references or examples of this idea coming out in the rest of the chapter. Verse 3, by faith we understand. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up. Verse 7, by faith Noah. Verse 8, by faith Abraham. Verse 11, by faith even Sarah herself. Verse 17, by faith Abraham. Verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Verse 21, by faith. All right, you're getting the point. You can keep going. Many more. By faith, by faith, by faith. And then we hit chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, a cloud of those who have trusted God by faith, they have lived by faith, surrounded by witnesses who are giving us a powerful testimony throughout redemptive history, who trusted the Lord against their feelings, against their own wisdom, in the midst of great difficulty, persecution, and suffering. See, verse 1 is helpful because it's bringing us into the biblical world, and it's helping us see when we're discouraged, when we're doubting, when we're lacking motivation, when we're tempted to trust in our own sense and wisdom, let us be reminded of all the individuals in redemptive history who have experienced the same thing and yet lived by faith. Now, that word cloud there, that needs some explanation because we don't really use that term today, at least as the author in Hebrews is using it. In ancient literature, a cloud was a metaphor for a great throng of people, a great host, a great multitude. And so this is drawing attention to the number of the assembly, the magnificence of the assembly. And notice, this great massive host of saints, in verse 1, is surrounding us in the sense you can't escape their testimony. There's so many of them, there's so many examples, you can't escape it. It's not just one or two individuals who live like this. No, God's people, redemptive history is filled with individuals and examples who live by faith, trusted the Lord in the midst of great difficulty. Now, it's interesting that some think they are referred to as witnesses here in the sense that they're witnessing from heaven what we're doing on earth, sort of surrounding us like a crowd at a football game, cheering us on from the galleries of heaven. But there are problems with that view. For one, would that really be an encouragement to you, knowing that God's people are cheering you on? Secondly, it wouldn't be a curse to them. Once you die and you go and be with the Lord, you've got to watch saints struggle on earth with sin and temptation. That really wouldn't be a blessing. That's not what this means. The word witnesses there, that just means testifiers. Testifiers. It's never used in the New Testament as a passive observer, anytime that word's used. It's always an active testifier. Martus, where we get our word martyr, testifier. So these people here in verse 1, they're not witnesses of us. They're witnesses to us. It's what we see in them. That's the issue. Specifically, their testimony of the faithfulness of God to come through on his promises when all they had was the promise of God to go on. If you glance back at Hebrews 11:4, you can see this idea. How do dead people still testify? Well, look, Abel, though dead, he still speaks. He still testifies. What? By his godly example, how he lived by faith. His actions and life still bear witness to the importance of obedient faith when it costs you something. We had Pastor Todd Murray in the Expositor Seminary Chapel yesterday, And he was speaking of the value of reading biographies in church history. And how, on the one hand, these biographies can help to normalize temptations that we face today. Even though many of them the Lord used to accomplish extraordinary things, you read their biographies and you understand same temptations that we face. So it helps to normalize some things that we face today. While at the same time, biographies in church history are a great challenge and even a rebuke to us as we see what others before us have endured in comparison to what we're facing today. And what's true of individuals in church history is even more true of those in inspired redemptive history, like we have in chapter 11 of Hebrews. It normalizes our temptation and fears, but then it challenges us and motivates us to trust the Lord in the midst of our difficulty when we read how they trust the Lord in the midst of theirs. There are differences between them and us as well. Those in chapter 11 had few promises. Their faith was based on mere promises and not nearly as many as we have. Our faith is based on more promises, but also historical fact, right? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ Jesus. So they had less promises, and they were looking ahead, anticipating what Christ would do, but no historical fact of it had happened yet. We have more promises, and we look back to the fact, the historical fact of what Christ did. They believed all of the word of God they had. And that's the first key to an enduring faith. Listen to the saints. Listen to their testimony. Read their lives. Look at their trust in the word of God. Listen to them so as to normalize your temptations, but also to challenge and motivate you in the midst of them. The second key to an enduring faith. Lay aside sin. Lay aside sin. Look at the second part of verse 1. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Now, notice how the passage is building momentum for that main command. Remember the main command? Run the race with endurance. That's coming next. Well, we've got a great cloud of testifiers to listen to who have gone before. Now, as we're running and enduring, we've got to get rid of anything that's going to slow us down. We've got to get rid of hindrances. In fact, this is a participle, so laying aside, laying aside. So the idea is, as you're laying aside, you can run this race with endurance. It's a figurative way of referring to removing anything in your life that will inhibit your endurance. And notice the language, an encumbrance, literally just a heavy mass, a weight. That's not something that's sinful in and of itself. Sin comes next in the text. But this is just an encumbrance, something that might be benign in and of itself, but it's not good or wise for you in your particular race. An illustration that I have tried to use throughout the years, it's my best attempt, so you'll have to endure it tonight, but let's take a competitive swimmer, for example. I could have just used a runner in a race. That probably would have been more appropriate. But we're going to change it to swimming. If you've ever watched competitive swimming, like in the Olympics, you know that it's often a matter of tenths of a second as to who gets the medal. And there's no margin for mistakes or error, and therefore each swimmer exercises extreme care to make sure that anything and everything that could possibly slow them down is removed. They want to be as efficient as possible. Their swimsuit, their goggles, their muscles, their body hair, everything's gone, just designed for maximum speed through the water. Minimizing the resistance. That's the imagery here. It's a call on our lives to minimize resistance by removing hindrances. Now, one of the ways that you could guarantee to have a lot of weights and hindrances in your life is to ask the wrong question when it comes to Christian liberties. What's the wrong question? What's wrong with it? What's wrong with it? That's the wrong question to ask. Assuming that there's no danger about any particular activity, there automatically are no spiritual pitfalls to be aware of, as long as the Word of God doesn't explicitly condemn it. Operating as if God's silence on any given subject equates to a license to pursue it. Let's go back to our analogy of the swimmer in the swimming competition and just see what that would look like practically. Imagine the swimmer sitting down before the big race and he gets out the Olympic rule book and he's combing through it page after page because he's got this practice that he wants to try out. He's got his heart set on this method. And now he's going to the rule book, so he's going to have ammunition to justify why he has a right to do this method. And so he finishes combing through the book, and right before the race, he pulls out this baggy sweatsuit and puts it on, and he lines up and gets ready to dive in with the rest of the swimmers. And the other swimmers are looking at him confused and asking him, why would you put the sweatsuit on right now, right when you're going to be getting in the water? That's going to slow you down. And he gets proud and he starts saying, well, you can't show me one sentence in that rule book that says I can't wear this. You can't show me anything that says I can't wear a sweatsuit when I swim. Show it to me, you legalist. You're placing burdens on me that the rule book doesn't even place on me. Well, who's that like? Right? The foolish Christian in the church who carelessly and recklessly thinks through matters of Christian freedom. As long as there's not a verse that says I can't, I automatically should. There's no harm that can come. Well, the author of Hebrews says no wise person, no enduring Christian would have that attitude, would purposely have things in your life that are slowing you down from pursuing Christ and running the race. Notice there, every weight, no matter what it is, it's not specific. Why? It's going to look differently in each person's life. There might be some commonality to certain things, but what might be harmless for one person might be a vulnerability for another person. It's every weight, depending on your own temptations and vulnerabilities. Now, just so we're thinking in terms of application here, what are some things, some modern-day weights, some things that aren't sinful in and of themselves, but could serve to slow us down when we approach them in a careless and undisciplined manner? Well, close relationships with individuals who are unbelievers or professing believers living like the world. And I just mean an undisciplined approach to that relationship where you're not ministering to them. You're just hanging out and you're becoming like them. You just have a lot in common. This would be a careless approach to relationships, and that's going to slow you down. We just had Pastor Brian Arnold visit, and he has a statement that he says in his friendship series, your friends are a mirror of who you are and a map of where you're going. Your friends are a mirror of who you are and a map of where you're going. He's definitely said that. I don't know if he originated it with him, but we got to give Brian credit. Your friends are a mirror of who you are and a map of where you're going. So consider those you naturally gravitate toward in your life. Do they promote your godliness? Do they make you afraid to sin? That's how you can tell who your best biblical friends are. Do they promote your godliness? Do they make you afraid to sin? What are some other weights we might have in our lives? Things that aren't sinful in and of themselves. Well, media, internet, television, media use, again, certainly not inherently sinful, but can be a weight when we approach them in an unwise manner. Just speak to the moms for a moment with multiple young ones in the home. You're probably perpetually exhausted and feel like you don't have any time to spare. And certainly there may be days or seasons when you are stretched so thin in the right things that there is no time for anything else. But ask yourself if more commonly this might be true. I'm so busy, I don't have time to do what I should be doing, but now look at your schedule and think, how much time am I spend on my phone? How much time am I spending scrolling on social media, browsing websites, going on YouTube? Can I really say before the Lord that in the time that I have control over, which probably isn't much, but the time that you do have control over, that you're investing intentionally in your spiritual life? Matthew 6:33, seek first. Here's your priority. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So life should be structured to promote those things. Why is it helpful to remind yourself of that? Because if you're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, if you're structuring your life for the purpose of godliness, you're going to identify anything that's slowing you down. It's going to be easy to identify weights in your life. Now notice there in verse 1, not only are we to lay aside every encumbrance, but also the sin, which so easily entangles us. So now we go from the gray areas, the weights, to actual sin. Things that are inherently sinful. And it easily entangles. One lexicon put it this way. It skillfully surrounds us. As soon as we give it an inch, it takes a mile. Again, as Pastor Brian said this weekend, sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. So many different directions we could go with this tonight. I think one of the reasons we're vulnerable to this is because we prefer to deal in vague generalities when it comes to our sin. As I've heard one pastor say, we don't kill sin by chance, but rather by choice. We don't kill sin by chance, but by choice. And we can't be laying aside sin if we're not identifying it in our lives and confessing it as such. Confessing it as sin. So ladies, let me ask you, what is your confession life look like? Because there's always a parallel. There's always a parallel between your spiritual health and your confession of sin before the Lord. By default, here's why I can ask that, and here's why it's probably a convicting question to consider. We're all bad naturally at it. We're all bad naturally. We're going to engage in shallow confession just by nature. How do we know that? Adam and Eve. It's been happening since Adam and Eve. Look at Genesis 3:8. You're familiar with it, but let's just remind ourselves of how the parents of the human race engaged in confession the first time they sinned. Genesis 3:8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. There's the presence of guilt and the evidence of guilt. Keep God at a distance. I don't want God involved. Then the Lord God called to the man. Look at the Lord's mercy. He continues to pursue us in our sin. He said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Adam deflects, blame shifts. Eve does the same. They didn't have to learn that, right? They both became professional excuse makers as soon as they became sinners. But notice this here. They both confessed. They both said, "I ate." You see that there? "I ate." But what did they also do? They blamed their sin on other factors. So you see how subtle it is, how deceitful our heart is? "Oh yeah, I confessed," while at the same time, I distanced myself from the incriminating nature of it. "Yeah, I ate. It was this person's fault. But I confessed." That's not confession. That's not calling your sin what God calls it, because calling our sin what God calls it also involves attributing the cause of our sin to what God says is the cause. James 1:14, our own desires, our own heart. Again, we can't be laying aside sin when we're not actually confessing it to the Lord, but justifying it, defending it, making excuses for it, blaming it on other factors that soften the offense, redefining terminology. "Yeah, I made a mistake, Lord." Is that what he calls it? Is that what he calls it? A mistake. Anything that makes sin less incriminating, that's what we have to watch for. Those are our vulnerabilities. So that's one that would need to be laid aside. And another sin that we need to lay aside would be prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. Prayerlessness is an evidence of a lack of faith, pride, and even in some cases, a lack of repentance. A lack of repentance. Well, why is that? Well, you've probably experienced this. I know I have. You ever been hesitant to take a burden, a trial, an area in your life to the Lord because you just don't want to have to deal with it yet? You don't want to have to accept His perspective on it yet. You don't want to have to humble yourself to it. And you know, if I go to the Lord and I pray about this, it's going to require me to conform this whole thing to His will in Scripture, and I don't want to yet. And so what does that do? It keeps us from praying, and prayerlessness then can be a sign of a lack of repentance in that season. It requires you, prayer requires you to humbly submit that burden to the Lord and believe what He says about it. And sometimes we're not ready to do that, so we won't pray. Why? I don't want the Lord to be involved in it yet. And so he's patient with us, and He just gently dials up the pressure in our life until we come to Him in prayer. So prayerlessness is a sin that'll keep us from persevering the way we ought. That's got to be laid aside. An undisciplined thought life. We've got to lay aside that sin. That'll keep you from persevering the way you ought. Allowing fears and anxieties to run rampant. Allowing the what-ifs of anxieties to just flourish in your thinking. All of us, every person is going to have what if creep into your thought life. The question is, now what do you do? What do you do in that moment? What about allowing the if onlys of discontentment to flourish in your mind? I just wish this was different. I wish this, if only this was different. And that's just how your mind is functioning. Well, an undisciplined thought life like that. One, you're demonstrating there it's an ungodly thought life because it's not truthful. It's not renewing your mind with the truth. What's that also going to do? It's going to lead you to be self-absorbed. And when you're self-absorbed, you're selfish. You're not going to be serving others. You're not going to be using your gift to serve others. And therefore, you're going to have a stagnant spiritual life. You're not going to be enduring. That'll weigh you down. So listen to the saints. Lay aside sin. And again, we just touched on two or three matters. We could have listed hundreds there of the possible things to lay aside. Lay aside sin. And now the third key to an enduring faith. Look to the Savior. Look to the Savior. This will be the end of verse 1 and all of verse 2. Notice the text. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, we've talked about the main idea there, run with endurance. But before we get to verse 2, notice that phrase. It's really important. The race that is set before us. You ever thought, I wouldn't have planned my life if I were God? But if I were God, I wouldn't have planned my life like this. No show of hands. I wouldn't have planned my life like this if I were God. Well, of course you wouldn't have. None of us would. For several reasons. Why? Why would our lives look different if we were in control and we were in charge? Well, first of all, we don't value or prioritize Christ-likeness like God does for us. And therefore, we would not ordain the details of our lives with that chief goal in mind, conformity to Christ. Rather, what would we do? We would ordain easy, comfortable circumstances involving little or no suffering. But the little or no suffering would mainly be just to not make other people feel bad. We would just include a little bit. But it would be trials that would be of such degree they could be endured in our own strength and solved with mere human resources. Of course, you wouldn't plan your life the way your life is, if you were in charge. And you should be thankful for that, because you'd mess it up. You'd mess it up. You don't know what you need. You don't know what you need to get to glory. The Lord does. You don't know all the things God is sparing you from, even in the difficulty He ordains for your life. You don't know any of that. So the race is not something we choose. Notice, it's set before us. We don't choose it. We don't control it. We respond to it. Similar to the way that runners in a race, they don't get there and make the track and put the hurdles out on the track. No, they get there, stretch, and go. And that's where faith comes in. Believing that your life, with all the particular challenges involved, that's been prescribed for you by your Heavenly Father in mercy. Might not feel like mercy in the moment, but it is. He knows what you need and don't need. He knows exactly how much you can endure by His grace. So think about this. We can't believe this lie. Well, I would run faster in my race. I'd be more obedient and I'd have more stamina if I didn't have to deal with these obstacles. No. No. He set it before you to promote your Christ-likeness, for your maximal holiness. This is the path. It's set before you. So we don't focus on how hard it is. We don't focus on others. What is to preoccupy our vision when we're running? Notice, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Again, that's a participle. And you can see it there at the ing, fixing. So the participle is functioning this way. Let us run the race set before us with endurance by fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now again, consider the flow of the argument here. The course has been set. This is in the words of one commentator. The course has been set. We have the testimony of all those who lived by faith and endured in times past. The weights and obstructions have been stripped off. The race is underway. We're running, but how do we do it? We've got to have a pattern. We've got to have somebody who shows us, here's how to run. We've got to have someone there to give us hope that it can be done and to help us when we trip and fall on our face. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Literally, direct your attention to without distraction. So an all-consuming gaze on Jesus. Now, let me think about that in relationship to verse 1. Because verse 1, what did we say? Listen to the saints. And the authors seem to point our direction to the saints. And said, look at their lives, look at their testimony. So who are we supposed to look to? The saints or Jesus? Well, what's the author saying here? Well, I think this language will capture the balance. We listen to the saints, the witnesses, but we look to Jesus. In other words, we listen to the witnesses because they preached a much better message than they lived. Their testimony is reliable. But we don't look at their entire life because all of them fail just like we do. We look at Jesus for the entire life. So listen to the saints, but look to Jesus because He not only preached a perfect message, He lived a perfect life. Notice He is the author of our faith. That's the idea of pioneer, the primary example. Jesus coined the phrase which should summarize the heart of every believer when praying to the Father, not my will, but yours be done. I don't seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me, John 5:30. That's faith. Not only is He the chief example of faith, but notice again in verse 2, He's the perfecter of faith, the one who brought faith to a conclusion. From His birth until His death, perfectly obeyed the law on our behalf. It is finished, He cried as He breathed His last on the cross. You know, Christians get asked this question all the time. Why is your way the only way? Why can't other religions be true as well? Well, for starters, no one can improve on Jesus' work. He's the beginning and the end of our faith. That's why He alone is the way to the Father. Even if we were capable of doing works which weren't tainted by sin, we still can't do anything better than Jesus did. That's why we embrace the exclusivity of Christ. He is the perfecter of our faith. There is no improvement on His work. Notice what else is highlighted about Jesus here, verse 2. Who for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. Now this is actually a theme that came out several times in chapter 11. Look back at verse 6 in chapter 11, just for example here. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. Move down to chapter 11, verse 9. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. There he is. He's living out Hebrews 11:6 right there. There's a resurrection to be gained. There's heaven to look forward to. Hebrews 11:24.
By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And so now we have Jesus back in chapter 12, verse 2, showing the ultimate example. You're fixing your gaze upon, he endured the most horrific suffering imaginable by considering the joy that would be his when he's seated at the right hand of the Father. How did he do that? Well, notice the middle of verse 2. He endured the cross by despising the shame. Despising. Now, that could be a little misleading, because when we think of despising, we think of a person who hates something or scorns something or looks down with contempt. But that's not the idea here. The idea here is to consider something not important enough to be concerned about it. To disregard, to render insignificant. So the author is saying Jesus endured the cross by thinking little of the shame. By focusing not on the fact that he was innocent, that he was being mistreated. He wasn't saying, this isn't fair, I don't deserve this. No, he thought little. He thought little of the injustice he was receiving. He rendered it as insignificant. I think there's echoes here of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4:17. He calls the church to view their trials and suffering as light momentary affliction when compared to the eternal weight of glory, which would be theirs. Same with Christ. He regarded his suffering as insignificant, little, in light of eternity and the consummation of all things. Ask yourself, is this what you do with your difficulties? Do you tend to maximize your difficulties? You magnify them to the degree that they actually cancel out the promises of God and any future joy you'll experience. A few months ago, I taught in the youth ministry, and I was teaching them in Philippians 2 on complaining and grumbling in the Christian life. And I gave them an illustration of John Newton. I updated it for them, but I'm not going to update it for you guys. He wrote of a poor man who was going to New York to take possession of a large estate upon which he would become very wealthy. After a few days of travel, his carriage breaks down just a mile before he got to the estate, and it obliged him to walk the rest of the way. Newton writes this: "What a fool we should think of him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out as he walked the final mile, 'My carriage is broken. My carriage is broken.'" That is our tendency, right? Focused on what this life has for me, magnifying trials so much that they eclipse the promises of God. Our forerunner, Jesus, rendered his mistreatment as not significant enough to focus on. The trials and difficulty, it's insignificant. He knew what was coming. Notice the exaltation. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He has gone as his people's forerunner. That's the goal. That's the end place. And he reached it first, but we share it with him. We share it with him. Remember what he said to the church in Laodicea, Revelation 3, verse 21? "To the one who conquers, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Right? All the promises about how we'll reign with Christ in the kingdom. Now, I'm going to take note of an implication on this last point here, fixing our eyes on Jesus. This means, when we are preoccupied with something else or someone else or even ourselves, we're not going to endure the way we ought. So what's one example of that? Comparisons with others. Comparisons. Looking around to see where others are in the race and what specific obstacles they have to endure compared to you. Imagine trying to run an actual race like that, and everyone has hurdles in their lane. And some have more than others. Some of them even have those little puddles of water like in the triathlon. And you're looking around and you're seeing what all the trials are. That's going to slow you down. That's not where your gaze is to be. So how do you shepherd your heart in that moment when you're tempted to take your gaze off of Christ and put it onto to others and their lives? Well, there's a passage at the end of John's gospel that I really like with regard to this. Turn over to John 21, verse 21 and 22, as Peter looks to another runner in the race. He looks at John, and he gets distracted for a moment. And Jesus shepherds him, and that's what we're going to look at. So Peter looks to John. He starts to wonder, what's John's race going to look like? Jesus, what do you have planned for John? What are you planning for John? What's his race going to look like? The response of Jesus is worth noting. If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me? That's how to shepherd your heart. Just think of Jesus' words to Peter there. What is that to you? You follow me. You follow me. Now, maybe you're not tempted toward putting your eyes on others. Maybe you're tempted on looking too much at yourself. Maybe even what we would call self-centered introspection. And that's how you fail to be preoccupied with Jesus. What is self-centered introspection? Well, Puritan John Flavel explains it this way. Happy were it if puzzled and perplexed Christians would turn their eyes from the defects that are in their obedience to the fullness and completeness of Christ's obedience and see themselves complete in him when most lame and defective in themselves. So he's not saying don't examine yourself, don't ignore your sin, don't identify areas you need to grow in. He's saying don't stop there. Don't stop there. Don't let it terminate on you. Any imperfection you're seeing, any sin, any obedience, sometimes we say, I wonder if my motives were completely pure in that act of obedience. They weren't. I can guarantee you they weren't. But you know whose were? Christ's. Christ's. So you look at him. And if you're trusting in him, there's no condemnation for you. There's no condemnation. Be preoccupied with Jesus. Identify your sin. Confess your sin. Own it. And look to Jesus. Don't stop there. This text is a vaccine for apathy, right? It's the formula for an enduring life. We listen to the testimony of those who have gone before us. We remember that we are part of a great assembly that have testified to the faithfulness of God. They trusted the word of God when that's all they had to go on. We lay aside sin. We remove any and all hindrances in our life that weigh us down. And we keep on looking to Jesus. We turn our gaze away from our difficulties, away from ourselves, our sin, away from others, whatever's distracting us spiritually, and we keep our eyes on Jesus. So endurance tomorrow that we all want begins with that type of spiritual urgency today. And these two verses provide you with the formula to endure well. So, all right, any questions from tonight, ladies? Yes.
Undisciplined thought life. Yeah. I think of a couple of friends of mine who, not Christian, who deal with what they call intrusive thoughts, constant intrusive thoughts. Mm-hmm. Now, humanly, psychology says that's just your mind, on overload, just ignore it. If I ever had a chance to talk specifically to them about this, from scripture, from truth, what should I be saying?
Yeah, so you are asking, how do I minister to someone without the Spirit of God?
Yeah.
But
with truth.
With truth.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, they are experiencing the depravity of the human heart. They're not the only ones who have intrusive, sinful thoughts. That's everyone. We're just not enslaved to those things anymore. That's the difference with believers. We have the Spirit of God and we know the truth. And as we're equipping ourselves with the truth, we can take those thoughts captive to make it obedient to the truth. But for them, it's a worldview question.
ultimately. Because often in the world, those intrusive thoughts, you know, whether it be anxiety or it could just be an evil, wicked thought, it's like this cloud that comes outside of me and comes on me, and I'm just kind of held captive to it. Well, that's a worldview issue. That's an issue where things are coming from outside and making me evil instead of the biblical worldview where I'm evil and what's coming out is what's already inside me. So I might, you know, if they're open to a discussion, I'd probably share a passage like Mark 7. Mark 7:21. Do you know what Jesus says about those things? You know, just something like that. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. It's the first thing. Evil thoughts. And then he lists out a lot more of examples. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness. But what's going on there is you are experiencing the depravity of the human heart. That those wicked thoughts, that's proof that you're a sinner. That's proof you need to be rescued from your sin. So I would use it, you know, help them to see, one, with their worldview of where the thoughts are coming from, but also use it as an opportunity to share the gospel with them. Look at that. Look at who we are by nature. This is who we all are. This is why we need a Savior. Because you don't have to be taught. Notice how you didn't have to be taught to have those thoughts. Those are just happening naturally. So use it as an opportunity to share the gospel with them. When it comes to counseling them, any type of long-term counseling in that, it's going to be fruitless if they don't have the Spirit of God. But you can engage in a conversation and start to minister the Word of God to them so they can see their inability to do that. Yeah. All right. Yeah.
Pertaining to gray areas, you said don't ask yourself what is wrong with this. What is a better thing to ask yourself?
Yeah. How will this promote my godliness? Yeah. So, or just put it simply, what's right? Instead of asking what's wrong with it, what's righteous about it? And then we could get a lot more specific under that and just say, is it going to cause someone else to stumble? Is it going to promote my spiritual growth? Could it in any way cover up my sinful desires? You know, things like that. If you guys want to Google Jerry Ragg, Navigating the Gray Areas of Life, he's got 10 to 12 questions there on filling out a little more on how to identify those weights and how to think through those gray areas. So Navigating the Gray Areas of Life by Jerry Ragg should come up on a Google search. Yeah.
Kind of tacking on to that question, is there any, would you say there's anything that's really neutral that is not going to be sinful or God hasn't prescribed against it? I don't know, I'm just thinking, like, say, at the end of your day, I'll speak from experience. At the end of my day, sometimes I just want to sit down and I might watch a half an hour sitcom.
Mm-hmm.
You know, at the end of the day. So it may not be glorifying to God, but, so I don't know, is it neutral or is it not?
Well, I think it can be glorifying to God with regard to what's the content of the sitcom.
Yes.
So what's it promoting? What's it celebrating? What's it condemning? So those types of things. But relaxation, like that's what you're doing there. You're relaxing, and that's one of the ways you're choosing to relax. That can be done to the glory of God. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. So anything that we cannot in good conscience say, I can do this to the glory of God, that automatically eliminates something that we can't do. So what would be wrong with that? Well, it would have to be the content. It would have to be an inordinate amount of time doing it. So you'd have to watch time because we're called to make the best use of our time. But if we don't figure out in our lives that balance, and this is a different point for each person, what do we need to kind of relax from the day? What helps us recharge? What helps us relax before bed? Those types of things. Well, that if we just say, well, every activity has to have something to do with the Bible or prayer, one, I'd never say don't do that. I'd just say very few can handle that type of devotion in that. So there are activities we're doing
to recharge, that are going to help us serve the Lord more the next day and get more rest. So we're just figuring out what that looks like for each individual as they structure their life. So can I do it with a clean conscience? Is it going to cause others to stumble? Can I honestly say that Christ is pleased with that? He hasn't given us instructions for how to use every second of every day. Those are decisions that we have to make in faith. And all of us are going to answer, right? We're all going to give an account to the Lord, Romans 14. That's in the category of those gray areas. So all those decisions that we make, each one will give an account before the Lord. But if the Lord was concerned that the activity itself was sinful, we would know it. We would know it. So what we're doing with that area is you're just applying wisdom principles to it. Is this enslaving me? Is it hindering my service to the church? You know, those types of things. Do I ever do this and compromise something that I'm actually commanded to do? That's how you'd start to know that it's an idol. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Can you explain in verse 2 where it says that Jesus is the protector of our faith?
Yeah. Yeah, so meaning from start to finish. So the way I took that was, that's referring to his life of faith and obedience, meaning he never sinned. He always fulfilled the will of the Father. So he's the perfecter in the sense of the supreme example from start to finish gives us the perfect model to follow. All right. Well, let me, one more. Yeah. Yeah, you're fine.
Friends, like you said that, we shouldn't like be with, too many, with friends that are not Christians because it might, how do we know?
Yeah.
You know, how,
yeah. Yeah.
When it starts affecting us.
Yep.
Like our spiritual
health. Yeah. So, you know, what we're highlighting there, we're certainly not saying, anything like you can only have Christian friends. So hopefully it didn't come across like that. What I'm talking about is you're in close range fellowship with unbelievers and there isn't any ministry that's taking place. You're just doing life together or sharing hobbies together. You're going to be influenced. You don't have to ask if, like, you're going to be influenced by them. If you're just both, again, doing life, there's no ministry happening. There's no, I'm serving, I'm investing in this relationship because I'm ministering to this person. So a companion of fools suffers harm, the Proverbs say. Good company corrupts bad morals. It's never the other way around in Scripture because we're bringing our own heart that's already naturally gravitating toward the world and sin. And if it's an unbeliever, that's where they're living, right? So that's why it's always going to be gravitating toward them, toward their sin, toward their worldview. Unless we're in a relationship with them. I'm serving you. I'm ministering the truth to you. I'm setting the tone for this relationship. There's going to be, it's going to be in environments that I'm comfortable with. If I'm not comfortable going to this particular thing over to your house, I'll have you over to my house so I can set the tone. I can determine what we're going to be doing. So you'd start to know, one, if you're starting to, you used to believe certain things about the Word of God, used to have strong convictions, and now you're starting to compromise. You know, I'm not really so sure that that is sin. So if righteousness and holiness starts to look a little more strange to you, and you're starting to become sympathetic toward this person's worldview or their sin, that's one way you could know that you're being influenced in the wrong way with them. Or you allow them to dictate, well, no, you're not going to be able to use that language around me, or you're not going to go to church, or you're not going to do that. Well, obviously, if you're willing to compromise on something that the Lord has commanded you to do, then you know that that would be an idolatrous relationship as well. So really my point there was just a careless approach to a relationship. So it's not a thoughtful, this person's in my life for me to minister the truth to.
And I think when we just have the careless approach, we're going to be influenced, whether or not we're realizing it in the moment or not. Yeah. All right, let me pray for you guys and one for tonight. Father, we close tonight by praying what Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. Since we have been raised up with Christ, cause us to keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Give us minds that are fixed on the things above, not on the things of the earth, knowing that we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. In whose name we pray. Amen.